This evening we're turning to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. I want us to read the first two verses and then ask for the Lord's help in our study tonight. Romans chapter 12, reading the first two verses and then asking the Lord for his help this evening. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. With the word of God open before us, let's bow our hearts again in prayer, asking for the help of God's Spirit in our study tonight. Our Father in heaven, we come to Thee this night, thanking Thee that we can come through the blood and merits of Christ. You've given us reason tonight to praise Thee for all that we have in Him. Our Father, tonight we ask that as we study this book together, that You'll fashion a word in season for each need that we have. You know that which troubles the heart and soul of Your people. You know that tonight which would meet us in the morning, that which would meet us at the beginning of the week and be a trial to our own hearts. Lord, we come to Thee then and we lift our hearts to Thee and ask that You would give us a word in season. That this night we would know that we have met with the living God. That this night we would know that our loving Savior has been here speaking to our hearts. Come, Lord, bless Thy people with Thy presence. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God. It's always dangerous in preaching to start in the middle of a book and then try to reason from the middle of the book to anything that is logical in the study. The Apostle Paul here does not start by saying, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God. He has already given us 11 chapters of mercies. 11 chapters. Now, you may come to me and say, well, Pastor, the first few chapters aren't very merciful. Well, that is true, because the first few chapters are dealing with our misery, dealing with our condition, dealing with our sin. In chapter 1, beginning at verse 18, he talks about the wrath of God being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It is now being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God's angry. And then he goes on to speak of the Gentile world and how that when they knew God in the creation, knew of Him by that creation, they turned their back upon God. And therefore God gave them over. Gave them over to uncleanness, do all kinds of immoral deeds. Gave them over to what we call sodomy or what the world calls homosexuality. Gave them over to a reprobate mind. A mind that was not approved of God. A mind that did those things that were wicked. And agreed with others who did those wicked things. That's the Gentile world. That's the world we came out of. And then he goes on and speaks of the Jewish world. And in chapter 2, he speaks of the Jews who have the Word of God. They know the Word of God. And they know how to condemn that which is wrong in the Gentile world. And yet they themselves are guilty. They have broken the same law. We come to chapter 3, beginning of chapter 3. He tells us there concerning the fact that both Jew and Gentile are all alike condemned. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God. They've all turned out of the way, there's none good. What an epitaph to put over the human race. We're all in this miserable condition together. It doesn't matter how you're born, where you're born, even your instruction in coming up into this world, you're bound by sin and you're condemned by that sin. And yet he says in this verse, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies, literally by the compassions of God. What compassions? Well, at the end of chapter 3, he begins to unfold these compassions. And he speaks of compassion after compassion after compassion concerning the people of God and all that they have received, all that they will receive, even in the future. Compassion. God was angry. We had sinned. And so the blood of Jesus Christ was used to propitiate His wrath. You see that in chapter 3. Propitiation. That's a demonstration of His compassion. You had great need. No matter what else was going on in this earth, the Creator of the ends of the earth was angry with us. And this Creator took it upon Himself to appease His own wrath by the sending of His Son into this world that He might die for our sins. Compassion. Redemption speaks of that compassion. And in chapter 3, He says we're redeemed by the blood. You and I were bound by our sins. There was no way we could set ourselves free. We were on our course to hell. We were going to be justly judged when we arrived there. And yet by the blood of Christ, He has redeemed us. He has purchased us. That's part of His compassion. What mercy. God could have left us and said, go away. You're in this slavery. You deserve to be in that slavery. You deserve to be destroyed. But instead, He comes and He pulls us out of that slavery and redeems us to Himself. Justification. Actually, when you look at justification, that word is used over and over again by Paul. It's the main way that he describes God's compassion in this epistle. It has to do with righteousness, of which we have none. There's none righteous, no, not one. God requires righteousness. How do we enter into glory where He requires righteousness when we have no righteousness? To justify literally means to declare righteous. You come into His courtroom and He declares you righteous. Well, how can He declare anybody righteous in His courtroom when we all come into that courtroom guilty? And yet the compassion of Christ, the mercy of God, has found a way whereby He can bring us into His courtroom, remove our unrighteousness, and declare each one of us tonight righteous. It's called justification. In order to do that, He had, as we've already mentioned, to slay His Son. In the death of His Son, all of our unrighteousness is removed because He was punished to the full for our sins. And God was commending His love toward us in the punishment of that Son. He was demonstrating, He was proving to us that He loved us. Because when we were in our greatest need, we were before a holy God, and He was going to judge us in His courtroom. Yet He removed every one of our sins. He didn't remove our sins because He was unjust Himself. God didn't remove our sins because He just simply forgave. He removed our sins because He judged someone on our behalf. He judged Him for our sins. He punished Him for your sins and mine. Every wrong thought you have, everything that's ever come out of your mouth that's wrong, everything you've ever done with your hands that are wrong, everything you've ever done with your feet that are wrong, all of that judgment fell upon His Son. The wrath of God was poured out upon His Son. And God is able to remove from us then all of the unrighteousness that we have committed. Justification is more than just removing our unrighteousness. God declares us to be righteous. That's His compassion. How can He declare us to be righteous? Because in His mind, according to the way He views things, He viewed His people as being one with His Son. So much so that when the Son was on the cross and died, we died there with Him. We deserve to pay the penalty for our sins. And that penalty was paid by us in full because the penalty fell upon Christ on the cross. The sins were removed. But we were not then disunited from Christ after the cross work. We continue to be united to Him. And Romans 6 says we were buried with Him and that we're risen with Him. How righteous is Christ this morning? Or this evening, excuse me. He's as righteous and as perfect as anyone can be. He's as righteous as God Himself. He is in the presence of God. And because He is righteous in the presence of God, you and I are declared righteous. We're viewed righteous because we're one with Him. God then in His courtroom brings us into the courtroom. He has removed all of our sins in that courtroom. He has declared us to be righteous. Why? Because He views us as being one with His Son. That's mercy. That's compassion. You don't deserve that. I don't deserve that. It's all of grace. And tonight, if He gave us what we deserve, we would be brought to the courtroom. We would be condemned for our sins. And we would spend an eternity, not a day, not a month, not a year, but an eternity in hell. And yet He had mercy upon us, compassion. Paul is saying, I'm beseeching you based on these mercies, these great compassions of God. He's cleared us. And not only has he cleared us in his courtroom, he has cleared us in the relationship that he has with us. It says in Romans 5 that we are reconciled. One of the words used to describe this reconciliation is atonement. We have been made one with our God. He was angry with us. There was enmity between him and the sinner. And yet he has taken that enmity and he's removed that enmity because of the work of Christ, the blood of Christ. So tonight we've been cleared in his courtroom. He declares us to be righteous. And tonight he's actually smiling on us. He's at peace. At peace. This is his compassion. He's not at peace with everyone in the world. He's at war with those that are in the world. They've sinned against him. They've offended him. They're rebelling against him. He is angry with them. And yet tonight he is smiling upon his people. He's at peace. What compassion and what mercy. This is grace. It's not something that we have earned. It's not something we have done. It's not something that has come to us because of our goodness. No, we had no goodness. And he's given this to us freely because of the work of Christ. Reconciliation. When we come to chapter 8, we find another word that Paul uses to describe this compassion, this mercy. It's called adoption. Not merely have we been cleared out of the courtroom and declared righteous. Not merely is he smiling upon us in peace, but he's taken those who are slaves to sin. He's made them his own in redemption. And now he's brought them in to the house of God and they belong to him. They're his children. How much does he love his children? He gave them a glorious present. The glorious present that he gave to them was the abiding presence of his Spirit. You and I have been given, because we are the sons of God, the glorious presence of the Holy Spirit within us to testify that we're children of God, to lead us forth in this earth that we live, to give us power to overcome sin, to put to death the deeds of the flesh. We have been given this mercy because he brought us into his family. Promise after promise after promise, they're ours because he is our Father. Wasn't that way always? He has given us an inheritance. How often it is that a father will work for his posterity, the children coming after them, not merely to provide for them as they're growing up, but when he's gone, he's going to leave them something. Well, we have an inheritance. We're joint heirs with Christ Jesus. What is that? That's his compassion, his mercy. Nobody twisted his arm and made him do that. And yet he's not only brought us out of sin, removing our sin, justifying us, redeeming us, reconciling us. He's also legally adopted us. We're bearing his name. We belong to his family. And we have an inheritance coming at the end of our journey. You say, when did he begin to think on these acts of mercy and compassion? Long before you and I ever came into this world and rebelled with our own heart and soul. Speaks of an election of grace. He chose us not because of our works. If he had to choose us based on our works, Romans is very clear that he couldn't do so. But he could choose us based on grace. And before the world began, we were chosen in Christ Jesus. And then he put into play, when the world began, a scheme, a plan to bring us to himself. He chose us, yes. He also predestined us that we would be conformed to the image of his Son. He didn't have to do that. He could have left you. He could have left me as a moldy, broken potter's vessel. A vessel to dishonor. That's what we were by our own making. That's what we were because of what Adam did. We were a broken vessel, set apart, as it were, from anything of honor, anything of use. And he was going to destroy us. As you might destroy a plate that falls on the ground and then breaks. Instead of do that, he decided he was going to remake us. Make us into a vessel of honor. A vessel for his glory. And like a potter could take the wheel and take the clay and use that hand to form and to fashion something that's beautiful and glorious, so our God has done that for us. That's mercy. That's compassion. He predestined that you and I would be conformed to the image of His Son. And then He called us. Called us. You may have heard the call many a time before you responded. I heard the call on a number of occasions before God, by His Spirit, drew me in. But there came a point where in mercy, He brought you from death to life, where He didn't give up on you. He didn't quit on you. You heard the gospel. You turned your heart away. You should have been judged for that. We should have been condemned. But He didn't do that. He kept after us and kept after us. And one day, He caused our hearts to hear and to respond. We were called. We were called. And in that calling, He justified us. When you look at Romans 8, a good deal of Romans 8 is telling you that you are going to be glorified. Glorified. Glorification. That's His mercy. Whatever we do on this earth, we're going to say goodbye to it one day. And the real issue tonight is, will you be glorified or will you be forever condemned? Forever condemned. And when Paul begins Romans 12 and says, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God, he is talking about all that has gone before. He has said, you are sinners, you're rightly condemned, God could pass you by, He owes you nothing but judgment. And yet in grace and in mercy, He has come to save you, He has propitiated His own wrath, He has redeemed you, justified you, reconciled you, adopted you, He is going to glorify you. That's His plan. And I dare say tonight, if we would just take time to meditate on those 11 chapters, when we come to this first verse, we would be ready to do anything God asks from us. The problem is, with most Christians, we don't meditate deeply on the gospel. These things are theological words. They're for the theologians, or they're for the intellect of those who consider themselves intellectual. But as to the normal Christian, as to the housewife, as to the businessman, well, what is the value that I learn all of these doctrinal statements? Paul says that's where the mercy is. Not in the doctrinal statement, but what is being said about what God has done for us. And he's saying, I'm exhorting you. I'm imploring you. I am beseeching you, based on all of these compassions that you have received, this is what you ought to do in response. I've got a sermon that comes after this. And I'm tempted just to slow up and make it another night. I beseech you by the mercies of God. This is the motivation that Paul gives over and over again to the believer as to his holy life. We have said that holiness is what our God is. We have said that our God is light. Therefore, His holiness and His life go together. And if you and I run from His holiness, we're running to the realm of death. And what Paul is doing here, he's saying, I beseech you therefore, brethren, based on the mercies of God, that you be what? That you be holy. Now, he's going to describe that holiness in three commands. But you'll find that this is the methodology of Paul all the way through his epistles. He takes us to the height and depths of the glory of the gospel. He shows us how that God has had mercy and compassion upon us before He asks us to do anything for Him. So that if I come and I say, I'm not going to respond. Paul takes me back to the mercy and says, how can you not respond? You say, this is too hard for me. That's for preachers to do. That's for missionaries to do. And Paul says, do you not understand where you were? Do you not understand where you are? God has done wonderful and glorious things for His people that He calls here His compassions, His mercy. He looked on you in your misery and He came and He did something no one else could do. And He says, because of that, live a holy life. Live a godly life. Let me show this to you in another passage. Turn, if you would, to the book of Ephesians. I'm tempted on Sunday evening to begin a study in this book. We'll see what the Lord does in the future as to His leading. But in the first three chapters, the Apostle Paul is again dealing with the gospel. He doesn't use the same logic that he does in Romans, and that he starts with us in our sin and then moves into the gospel. He actually starts with the gospel in chapter 1, telling us all that we have in Christ Jesus and how we're greatly and gloriously blessed in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And he begins to describe these glorious blessings. He actually doesn't tell us what we were before we were saved till we get to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, he says what we were, how we were dead in trespasses and sins, and God quickened us. He was rich in mercy. He came after us. He brought us in. And when we get to the middle of chapter 2, he again tells us what we were before we were saved. We were Gentiles outside the body of Christ. He brought us in. In chapter 3, he again tells us what we are in Christ. And then we get to chapter 4. In chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. I am beseeching you. Same word. I am imploring you. I am exhorting you. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. The word vocation is the same word as calling. One might be a verb, the other a noun, but it's the same root. He says, I'm imploring you that you walk worthy of the calling wherewith you're called. What is your calling? What is it? If you ask Paul what his calling was, he would tell you all these glorious things that we already looked at in the book of Romans. Or if you want to use the language that he uses to the Ephesians, our calling is where we are in darkness, and he's brought us in union to Christ to these spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And he's saying, walk worthy of that. You used to walk like the Gentiles. You used to think like the Gentiles. You were in darkness. Now, walk worthy of what he has done for you. Walk worthy. With all lowliness and meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. God called you out of the darkness. You were dead in trespasses and sins. He called you to life. He united you with Christ. Now, walk worthy of that calling. Be one with the people of God to whom you have now been united. Don't break that bond of peace. Don't destroy that unity of spirit. But walk with those people and bring glory to the one who has called you into his kingdom. What is he doing? Paul has explained to the Ephesians what they are in Christ, and now he is saying, walk worthy of that. You were a slave, you were in sin, you were a rebel to the king, and the king has not only forgiven your debt, forgiven your trespasses, the king has brought you into the banquet house like David did to Mephibosheth. The king has brought you in, he's called you to this glorious position, you're not only his child, you're a king as well. Walk worthy of it. Show this world out here that you're a child of the king. Act like it. That's what he's saying. We read on in Ephesians 4, and he tells us more about what we are and how we ought to live. We don't have time to look at everything. But he speaks near the end of the chapter, saying, but ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. Have you heard Christ? Have you been taught by him? Has God done a work in your heart? If that's true, verse 22, he says, put off concerning the former conversation, the old man. Put away those things that you used to be, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Put off that old man. Put on the new man. You've been created anew in Christ. You are a new man. Now, act like it. Live like it. Be like that. You want to know what the new man looks like? Look in the Gospels and look at the Lord Jesus Christ. He has created you in the image of Christ that you might be like Christ. And Paul is saying, put off those old things that were condemning you and sending you to hell. Put on the new things that are reminiscent of Christ and all of his ministry and glory. He then goes over our conversation, our conduct. In verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Grieve not the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. He talked about our sealing in the first chapter. Now he's saying to you, you're sealed. God has stamped his authority on you. You can't go back. The Holy Spirit won't let you. The Holy Spirit has been put in you, and this Spirit who first regenerated you has now sealed you. You're not going back. This is your down payment, in that you're going to receive all that God has marked out for you for redemption. And so what does he say to us? Because of that, put away this behavior that disturbs the Holy Spirit, that grieves him. What's he doing? He's talking about the gospel again. God in his mercy and his grace has done this wonderful thing for you. He's given you the Holy Spirit. You're one of his children, and he resides with you. He has sealed you. He's going with you to the end, the Holy Spirit. That's a glorious gift that came to you in the gospel. And so what does Paul say? He's reasoning with us. And he says, because you have that glorious gift, don't grieve him. Don't grieve him. We come down a little bit further. He said, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, what? Hath forgiven you. Ephesians chapter 1, he speaks there about our forgiveness as the gospel. One of those spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And what is he doing now? The same thing that we have seen over and over and over again. He's taking the gospel and he's applying it to the life, because God has done this for you. This is how you act. He's not merely coming and laying commands upon the people of God. He is saying to the people of God, this is what God has done for you. This is what you do in response to him or for him. Our old manner of life had bitterness in it. It had wrath and anger, clamor, evil speaking, malice. We can go back to those old days and remember what it was like to be caught up just like the world. And these became our motivations. These became the driving forces within us. When we couldn't move ourselves, these things moved us. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, malice. But he says no more. From now on, you're to be tender-hearted. From now on, you're to forgive one another. From now on, you're to be kind one to another. Why? Because God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you this way. God has been tender-hearted to you. God has forgiven you. God has been kind to you. And he's telling us, you act that way toward the people of God. Do you not see the methodology of the Apostle Paul? He is constantly bringing us to the gospel so that if somebody comes to Paul and says, not me, you're not going to be get me to be kind, tender-hearted, forgiven, not me. That's for those weak Christians. That's for those Christians who are mealy-mouthed and weak-kneed. That's for them. And Paul comes back and he says, wait a minute. Did you not receive this from God? Wasn't he kind to you when you were saved? Wasn't he? I challenge anybody to come to this pulpit and tell me tonight, when I was saved, God was not kind to me. Because if he wasn't kind to you, you would be in hell tonight. That's what you deserve. I challenge anybody to come to this pulpit and tell me that when you were saved, he wasn't tender-hearted towards you. Because if he was not tender-hearted towards you when you were saved, where would you be tonight? You would be in hell forever. I challenge anybody to come to this pulpit and tell me that they're saved and then say, God didn't forgive me in that salvation. You never earned your salvation. I never earned it. We didn't earn or merit our forgiveness. It was given to us freely. It was bestowed upon us. And Paul is saying, you receive this, you do this to the people of God. Now, this motivation that Paul keeps going over is, you could say, is a motivation that goes all the way back to the patriarchs, at least in the Old Testament. We see, as we looked at earlier, that God commands us to be holy simply because he is holy. And we belong to him. But more often than not, in the Old Testament, what was the motivation for the people of God to be holy? I've redeemed you. You were a slave in Egypt, you were in bondage, and I came and I redeemed you. We looked at the Ten Commandments. What was the motivation for doing the Ten Commandments? It wasn't that they were working their way to heaven. It wasn't that they were somehow meriting favor before God. The motivation was this. I have redeemed you. You live this way. You live this way.
You see, I thought salvation was about love. We'll look at the next verse in Romans, Ephesians chapter 5. Be therefore followers of God as dear children and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. And then he goes against those things that are the opposite of love. And he speaks there of fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, filthiness, foolish talking, jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. Love. Isn't that manifested in the gospel? Christ loved us. How do you know he loved us? He met your greatest need. He gave himself to deal with the greatest need you had. There was no one else who could meet that need. Your mother couldn't meet it. Your father couldn't meet it. Your employer could not meet it. Your government could not meet it. You had a great need, and that great need was caused by your great sin. And Jesus Christ came to meet that great need. In order for him to meet that great need, it meant shame, humiliation, pain, agony on his part. It meant that he would be punished for all of our sins. And yet, because of love, he gave himself that you and I might go free. So we're told, walk in love as Christ. Christ has treated you this way. Paul is saying you treat others this way. He has demonstrated that love, bringing you out of darkness. He is saying to you now, I want you to demonstrate that love, the same love that you have received. Here it is incumbent upon us all. There's no option here. If you came to Paul and you said, Paul, I don't want to be this way. I don't want to have a heart of love. I've been hurt before when I've tried to love, and I don't want to do that anymore. Paul says, wait a minute. Are you being loved? Have you been loved by Christ? If you have been loved, then you must love. You must walk in love because God has loved you. The motivation then to walk in love is that Christ also hath loved us and given himself for an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. And we can go down through this chapter and see other applications of the gospel. One of the more famous is when we get to the family, and we find in the family, it says here to the husband that the husband is to love his wife, even as Christ loved the church. You see that in verse 25. Gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of water, by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blame. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. God commands the husband, you love your wife. And the husband says, but she's not perfect. You don't understand, Paul. She burns the toast. You don't understand. I had this shirt I had to wear and it wasn't pressed. Or I had this thing on the in the house that wasn't what I thought it ought to be. And Paul says, you love your wife as Christ loves the church. You say, Paul, but so he loves the church. But what's that to me? You're the church. You're the one with the spot and wrinkle, according to this passage. You're the one with the spot and blemish, according to this passage. And I'm telling you, Paul said, that you're to love your wife the way that Christ loves the church. You're in the church. You're the one with a spot and blemish. The church is not some non-entity out there. The church is made up of individuals. Husband, you're one of those individuals. These are your marching orders. You take love as the church from Christ that he might bless you. You then show that love to your wife. Say she's unworthy. All the more reason to love her. Because you're unworthy and he loves you. Love the wife as Christ loved the church. We have then the flip side of this. He then commands that the wife submit herself to the husband because she too is a part of the church. And she is to honor the Lord and she's to honor her own husband. Glorious things are being spoken here about our relationship to Christ. He loves the church, gave himself for it. We as a church submit to him, honor him. And yet the Apostle Paul is taking these things and what's he doing? He's applying it to the home. He says, husbands, there's your motivation. Here is your example. It's Christ. He says to the wife, here's your motivation. Here is your example. It's Christ. You come to Paul and you say, Paul, you don't understand my family. After all, Paul, you weren't married. Paul would take you back to this gospel, and he says, you are to do these things because you believe the gospel. Not because your spouse is what she ought to be. Not because your spouse is what he ought to be. You are to do these things because you have received this glorious compassion, these mercies from the Lord. And speaking to people before marriage, I often tell them that when you come to these commands, the interesting thing is that he's commanding the husband to do to the wife exactly what she wants. She wants to be loved unconditionally. And he's commanding the wife to do to the husband exactly what he wants. He wants to be honored. He wants to have this relationship where he's not being challenged at all times by his wife. And so here you have the Lord in his infinite wisdom saying, here, we're going to make a marriage. This is how we make the marriage. Husbands, this is what you do to your wife. Wife, this is what you do to your husband. But you don't do it because they are responding properly to do. No, you're doing this because of the gospel. Because of the gospel. And if you believe the gospel, this is how you treat your spouse. Well, we come down here and we are told how children are to obey their parents. Why? Well, he speaks of them obeying their parents in the Lord. He doesn't say obey your parents because they're honorable. He doesn't say obey your parents because they're the wisest people on earth. He says obey your parents because you're in the Lord. He has authority over you. He's the master. You've been brought out of darkness. You're in his kingdom now. Children, obey your parents. You're doing this for the Lord's sake. And then he comes to the slave and the servant mentality. And we could say maybe the employer-employee mentality. That would actually be 100 steps above what he's actually describing. He's describing a slave and a master. And he says to the slave, which I would consider to be the hardest position on earth to be in, he says, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh. How? With fear and trembling and singleness of heart as unto your master. You say, Pastor, you misread that. Yeah. As unto Christ. As unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. I'm a servant of Christ. I'm free. Oh, you say you bought me, you own me, you can put me to death, I'm your property. But really, I'm free. Christ has purchased me. I belong to him. And because I belong to him, I'm going to serve you in a way you've never been served before. Because I'm going to serve you the way that I serve Christ. And then he speaks of the masters and how that they too are answerable to the same Christ and how they must treat those that are in their household. Do you not see what Paul is doing all the way through his epistle? He's doing the same thing that we see in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, brethren, based on the mercies of God. I'm imploring you based on the mercies of God. Let's say you come to Paul and you say to Paul, Paul, I'm not going to do this. This is not going to be my behavior. Paul would take you back to the mercies. And then you say, well, I hope those are mine. And Paul would say, are they yours or are they not? You say, well, you know, these mercies are said to be mine. Do you believe it or not? Because if you believe it, what is going to happen in the heart? You're going to want to then respond in gratitude and love to the one who has shown you these compassions and mercy. If you don't believe that this is yours, are you saved? You say, Paul would take me there. Paul would take you there. See, Paul is not going to leave the thing open-ended where you can come to the commands of God and pick and choose what you want and walk away. He is going to take you right to the commands that deal with your behavior before God and the world, in the home, in the church. He's going to take you to those commands, and he's going to take as the motivation for those commands the very gospel you say you believe. You entered into the household of God by believing this gospel. All right, Paul says, this is the motivation then to do every command. And he's going to apply that to every area of life. So when I come to a command, I say to Paul, Paul, that's not for me. Paul says, wait a minute. Do you believe the gospel? Have you taken the mercy? And if you've taken the mercy, there are things God is going to require out of you. When you were in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, what did he require? That you present your body a living sacrifice. Now, if you present your body a living sacrifice, we'll take time to explain this next Lord's Day, but if you present your body a living sacrifice, what does he have of your body? What does he have of your body if you present it a living sacrifice? You know what he has? He's got it all. Right? And that's what God is requiring. He said, this is your spiritual service, your reasonable service, that you present to God everything. Everything. You say, how can I do that? I want to hold this. I want to hold this. I want to hold this. And what Paul does, he says, come with me. Let's walk through again the mercies of God. Let's walk through them again. Let's look at where you were. Let's look at where you are. Let's look at where you're going to be. All of that is mercy. And when you're done looking at those mercies, if you really believe that that is yours, you know what it's going to do? It's going to free your heart to give to God everything. Everything. That is how Paul reasons with the believer. It's gospel reasoning. It works every time. When you and I are having trouble giving something up, your husband, you're having trouble loving your wife. Wife, you're having trouble submitting to that miserable husband. How do you do it? Come back to the gospel. You're among the people of God, and you're saying it's not paying off to be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving. They're taking advantage of me when I do that. How, what should I be? Paul says, how are you received? You're received by God this way? Treat the people of God that way. You've got to live in this world. How do you live? Well, how did God treat you? He loved you because of the work of Christ. Christ loved you in the giving of himself. Show that love. Live that way. Walk worthy of your calling. You see, the Christian life, in many respects, is very easy. In fact, if we weren't still in this old depraved flesh, I would say that when you believed, you would believe perfectly. And because of that perfect believing, most of these things Paul is commanding would take care of themselves. You would receive love and you would show it. You would receive kindness and mercy and forgiveness. You would show it. But our problem is that we're not perfect yet. We do doubt. We're not sure of our standing in him. We don't meditate on it deeply. And because of that, we end up going back to the old ways of dealing with people. Or with God. Back to the old ways. And that's why Paul would say to the Ephesians, you put off these things, you put on these things, but in the middle of that, he says, renew your minds. And that's why he says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 that we're to renew our minds, that we might be transformed. It's the renewing of your mind as to what God has done for you in Christ that helps you to transform the life and to be what he wants you to be. Doesn't work. Did it for Paul. It did for Paul. What took this Pharisee, this Christ hater, this church destroyer, what took that man and made him the flaming missionary theologian? What made him that way? It was the gospel. And what he is telling us, this is how he works. Now, we could go to other books and prove this, walk it through the life and ministry as Paul gives in his epistles, exhortations to others. But turn, if you would, to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. There's the gospel. In its simplest form, I am crucified with Christ. Do you understand what he's saying? I died with Christ. I was on the cross with Christ. I received wrath with Christ. I was punished with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. That's what the Greek literally says. I have been crucified with Christ. The crucifying with Christ is only used in one other place, and it's describing the malefactor, those criminals on either side of our Lord. They were crucified with Christ. And Paul is here saying in Galatians 2:20, I'm closer to Christ than they were. I was really crucified with him. I was in him. He was representing me. I died with him. I was punished with him. And yet, he says, nevertheless, I live. Well, Paul, how do you live? You said you just died. He says, I live by the moving of the Spirit in my heart. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. All right, so this is that union that we have. Objectively, we died with Christ on the cross. We were punished with Him. Subjectively, His Spirit lives within us, giving us power. I live. Paul, how do you actually walk, though, in everyday terms? Paul, give it to us in practical Christianity that we can understand it. You're talking about this mystery, our standing. We can't see that. You're talking about the Spirit within us while we feel His movings, yet we still can't see the Spirit. Paul, how do you get up in the morning? How do you live every day? What is it that you're thinking on? What is it that's moving your soul? And he says, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Literally, by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's how I live. I live by believing on Christ. He's the Son of God. I understand that. He's the second person of the Godhead. He's God manifest in the flesh. You want to know where my heart and mind are focused? They're focused on the second person of the Godhead. He's been put in the preeminent position by God. My eyes are there. What is it about Him that's captivating my attention? He loves me. You ask Paul, what do you do on Monday? He says, I'm thinking on the Son of God who loves me. All right, Paul, what is your Tuesday schedule? I'm thinking on the Son of God who loved me. Come on, Paul, be proactive. Tell us now what your schedule is for Wednesday. I'm thinking on the Christ who loves me. That's what captivates my attention. And then he says, and gave Himself for me. I'm thinking on His attitude toward me, that He loves me, the Son of God, the one who reigns and rules over the affairs of man. He loves me. And He gave Himself for me. And when you're speaking there in Paul's language of giving Himself, he's talking about the cross work. And Paul describes that cross work in all those glorious terms that we call redemption, propitiation, justification, reconciliation, adoption, glorification. That's the cross work. And when you begin reading Paul, you're taken up with the fact this is consuming Paul. He can't write a letter without talking about it. He can't put pen to paper without taking you to the glorious work of Christ on his behalf. It's what he's thinking on all the day long. This is the way, he says, I live my life in the flesh. But you say, I'm a married man. I'm a married woman. What is that to me? He has told us in Ephesians. This is how it works. You say, I'm a child. How do I deal with my parents? He has told you in Ephesians. This is how it works. You say, I'm in a church. It's not perfect. You ought to see our pastor. I've got to love that man. How do I do it? He says, this is how it works. Paul is constantly taking us where? To the gospel, the mercies of God. Trying to get us to see them, trying to get us to understand them, trying to get us to feel them. Because if he can get you to see and understand and believe these mercies, he can move us and conform us into the image of Christ. And Paul says, you want to know how I live? I'm telling you very simply, this is how I live. My eyes are on the Son of God. I'm thinking on the fact that He loves me. And I'm thinking on the fact that He gave Himself for me. And all that that means. And this is a man who was in his day a human dynamo who couldn't be stopped. It's the only way you can describe this man. He couldn't be stopped. Because he rose in the morning and he thought about this Son of God who loved him and gave Himself for him. He understood what it means. And I'm telling you tonight, there's passages that I read by Paul where he's trying to explain this to me. And I've got 4 degrees, a PhD in theology, and I'm still wrestling with some of the things Paul is saying. Paul, what do you mean by this? It's glorious. What do you mean by this? How can I believe and be moved by it when this is so glorious what you're saying? Paul, come here and explain it to me. Paul thought deeply on this gospel. He couldn't get away from it. His methodology then for making somebody holy was what? His methodology was, I'm going to take you to the gospel. I'm going to show you the compassions of God that have been manifested to you in that gospel. And then I'm going to apply it to your heart and soul. If you come to me and you say, Paul, you know, I don't want that application. Paul is going to say, come back with me to the mercies. I want you to see it again. I want you to tell me you believe this. I want you to tell me you understand and you believe this is true. Because if you understand and believe it, that is your motivation. That is your power to do this command that God is requiring of you. It is the mercies of God. You could say it's the love of God. You could say it's the doctrine of justification. It's this gospel that God has manifested in Christ to us. Paul says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. No, I'm not frustrating the grace of God. I'm living in light of that grace. I'm proving that grace every day of my life. Well, regarding went a direction tonight, I had no intention of going when I stepped into the pulpit. I trust it is the Holy Spirit who's been leading us tonight. And that you will go away from this meeting being more Pauline in your thought, more biblical in your thought, being more attached to this gospel, moved by it, changed by it, as you think upon it, as you meditate upon it, because it will motivate you to holiness like nothing else. It'll make us holy as we ought to be. Let's bow our hearts in prayer tonight. Father in heaven, this night we would cry, be thou my vision, O Lord of my life. Lord, we want thee to be ever before us. We want this work that you have done to be ever before us. We want to be reminded time and again that you love us with an everlasting love, and that that work on the cross was a demonstration of that great affection and love for your people. Lord, we want to know in the height and depth and the breadth and length of this love, all that you accomplished on behalf of your people. Lord, we desire to know this reconciliation, this adoption. We want to know this justification. We confess that the guilt of our sins would terrorize our hearts. And yet, Lord, you've told us great and glorious things about ourselves. Lord, help us tonight to believe it. Help us, Lord, to walk in light of it. We confess our time is short on this earth. And Lord, you command that we be holy as thou art holy. You command that we be holy because you have redeemed us by the blood. We would ask, Lord, that you would give us grace, then, like Paul, to focus our faith upon the Son of God who loves us and the Son of God who has given himself for us. Lord, help each one to be busy this week meditating on all that Christ has done and then to be living in light of it. Lord, we pray this night for those that may be here without Christ. Lord, they can't live a holy life. They can't even begin on this journey until they repent and believe on Christ. Our Father, we come to thee and ask that you would do this gracious work in their heart. We ask that they would know tonight that their sins are forgiven, that they are a child of God, that if they were to die tonight, they would be in thy presence for all eternity. Lord, give them such peace and confidence. Give them grace to come to Christ and to lay hold of Christ for themselves. Lord, we pray especially for our children. Lord, we're thankful for them. We're thankful for every gift that they have, for every ability that thou hast given them. But our Father, we call upon thee that you would not let them perish. But this night they would know the mercies of God for themselves, that they would know your compassion and pity, that they would know tonight what it is to be in Christ and on their way to glory. Lord, we pray that thou would have mercy upon them. And this night that you would take them out of the realm of darkness and bring them in to the realm of thine own Son's eternal kingdom. Lord, you have given us promises not only for ourselves but for our seed. And Lord, tonight we plead those promises back to thee. Ask, Lord, that you would come and in mercy and grace that you would deal with our seed, that you would remember the covenant that you have made with us. And this night that you would come with convicting power, with regenerating power, with sealing power upon the hearts of our children. Lord, we pray that thou would bring them into the kingdom, that thou would save them for the glory of thy great name. Lord, we ask this week that you would help us to walk worthy of our vocation, our calling, that as we're among those who are not yet redeemed, those who are yet dead in sins, that you'd remind us that's where we were. You'd give us a heart of compassion for those who are yet ensnared, and that you'd give us grace to walk a different life before them, that they can see in our life the difference, and that they can hear from our lips the difference. But we know it's soon going to be over.
We ask that you'd give us grace to redeem the time because the days are evil. Give us grace tonight, Lord, our families. Give grace to every husband here and every father as he would seek to lead his household in the manner pleasing to thee. Lord, pour upon him grace and power and strength to do so as he believes the gospel. Lord, give grace to the wives here and the mothers. We confess oftentimes their job is so difficult, having to trust thee, having to submit, having to be the one of compassion for the little ones. Lord, give them greater grace and strength and help. Lord, we pray for our children, especially those that are redeemed, that you would give them grace to know how to submit to the authority you put them under, that they would know in life how to submit to the authorities that they'll be put under when they leave the home. Lord, we pray, give them great grace tonight. Lord, we ask that you'd have mercy upon our families, and that this night we truly would be holy, set apart to thy use, bringing glory and praise and honor to thy great name. For we ask these things in Jesus' name.